this may be just for me, and y'all get to, or are forced to listen to it. I'm not sure. But obviously, this is a little awkward, and this is hard. And so it's especially hard for those of us who have been part of City Church for a while, and we've seen peaks, and we've definitely seen valleys, but you know, in a lot of ways, we're in a valley time right now, and it's hard. And so I've been struggling. And when I say struggling, I don't mean, I don't think things are like God has deserted us. I mean, like, I've been wrestling, struggling. I've been trying to figure out, all right, what are we doing? What can we do? Where's God leading? Did we take a wrong exit? Or is this just, you know, how we got to get to, do we have to go through the wilderness to get to somewhere? And so, as I was praying and just wrestling with all this week, normally it takes me a while. I'm slow to get teachings from the Bible together. But I started just, like, God gave me something. I started writing, and it came together really quickly. And I really feel like it was an answer to some things I was struggling with. And I don't know if these are things that you were struggling with or not, but I want to share my heart and what I feel like God is saying to me. And what God said to me, or communicated to me, I didn't hear an audible voice. Normally God speaks audibly through my wife, and she wasn't there at that moment. So, but I felt like God saying, you need to know that I love underdogs, and you're an underdog, and we're all supposed to be underdogs. And I think there's, so I love underdogs. I've every underdog sports team that is ever in a championship game, I'm always pulling for them. I pull for underdog people who are willing to try stuff and do stuff that are against the odds. I'm always pulling for those people. But all of us, like, that's humanity, right? That's why they made a movie called The Jamaican Bobsled Team. Because nobody wanted to see a movie about the Russian bobsled team, because they're good. Like, the Jamaican bobsled team is this underdog story, and, you know, they turned it into a average B movie, and some people watched it. But I feel like God was saying, no, this is more than just cheering for underdogs. And so I started thinking about Scripture, and so I want to see if y'all can follow me and help me out a little bit here. So the Scripture is full of underdog stories, right? So name some of them. What are some underdog stories that you all know from Scripture?
David and Goliath.
I was going to say, all right, we got to get David and Goliath out of the way, because that's going to be first, right? David and Goliath, the ultimate underdog story. It is the definition of every underdog story that is spiritual or not spiritual. But there's a lot more. Anybody have other ones? Or know of other ones? What?
Esther.
Yeah, I did not think that's awesome. See, this is why I asked for y'all's feedback, because y'all are smarter than, collectively, than I am. I mean, it takes all of y'all to be smarter than me, but Ruth, that was a joke, by the way. Ruth is, yes, another extreme underdog story.
Nehemiah is an underdog story.
Yeah.
Job would qualify.
Job would, yep, yeah, that would definitely qualify. Anything else?
Noah,
yeah, I mean, one guy against the whole world. I think that qualifies as an underdog.
Mary Magdalene.
Oh, yeah, for other reasons, right? But yeah, that's awesome.
Would Adam be an underdog since he was tempted by Eve, you know, and just made his life so?
I don't think I want to.
Because he didn't have any legs to talk to.
Right.
No.
Yeah, I don't think I want to preach that one. Well, here's some that I just wrote down, which actually I didn't write down any of the ones y'all just said, which is awesome. I did write down Gideon. The Battle of Jericho, the Israelites were underdogs. Gideon, the Israelites were underdogs. There's a guy named Ehud who was not supposed to be a warrior, but God used him. King David when he was in the wilderness. Moses against the Pharaoh. Daniel in the lion's den. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Elijah against the prophets of Baal. Paul, when he went to the Areopagus, and he's this one Christian speaking to all these philosophers. The apostles, when they went before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. Paul, when he was up against a hurricane. Timothy, when he was the youngest in a congregation and he was told to lead. And then we have Jesus against the religious leaders. Remember, when Jesus went back towards Jerusalem just before he was arrested, Thomas, doubting Thomas, famously, not so famously, but said, "Jesus, you're going to die." And then he said, "Well, all right, guys, let's go die with him." Because in their mind, in the flesh, there's no way this ends in any other way besides Jesus dying. So Jesus against the religious leaders is absolutely, I think, an underdog story. And from the flesh, obviously he's God, so he had some advantages, but we have the Holy Spirit, so we have those too. And honestly, the entire book of Revelation, if you look, the book of Revelation is the story of God protecting his church against all these literally end of the world type scenarios. You know, the earth is trying to there's this flood that's trying to destroy all the Christians, and God makes the earth open up and swallow the water so that they're safe. I think that is probably actually a picture of reality, that there are those cataclysmic, like those end of the world type things going on around us, and we just don't realize it because we're looking at our life. So there's also a story where Jesus talks to his disciples about the narrow road and the wide road. And so we've got the backdrop of all these underdog stories, and I really believe that to embrace the life of a Christian is to embrace life as an underdog. But then Jesus says to his followers, "Easy is the wide road, and it leads to destruction, but the narrow road is hard to find, and it's difficult to travel." So the wide road would have been the highway going into town, right? Easy to follow, you can just kind of get on it and go. But the narrow road was actually, some people think that the narrow road is talking about these paths that would go to these secret gates that were used during times of battle. And so they weren't marked because they didn't want people to be able to find them. You had to know how to get there, and it was difficult to follow. You had to pay attention and you had to work. And it's only made for a few people to find. And so that definition of following this narrow road is that we are underdogs, that we are having to do something that not everybody is going to be able to do. We're having to chase things that not everybody's willing to chase, able to chase. Without God, nobody's able to chase. And so I feel like there's three things that God says to us. And maybe this is just me, but I think that this lines up with Scripture pretty well. Sometimes God says something to us or says, "Hey, you need to do this," and we say, "You know what? All right, that makes sense. I can do that." Like, we need to be kind to one another. I think most of those types of teachings, we need to, that's where all the moral teachings that some churches fall into, doing just this. Like, here's how you have a good marriage. Here's how you have a happy family. Because they spend a lot of time talking about the teachings of Jesus that make sense to us. We need to be kind to one another. Yeah, I can get on board with that. That makes sense. Life is better if we're kind to each other. I can do that. And then there's probably some individual things that God calls us to do where okay, that makes sense. I can understand how that would work. But then there's other things that Jesus says. And I think our reaction in those things are, "Well, Jesus, that's a little scary. This, I think, maybe is dangerous, Jesus. I'm not sure that I can come out of this without being hurt or losing something." So a thing that makes sense, you know, when Jesus called the 12, he said, "Come and I will make you fishers of men." Well, that sounds exciting, right? I'm going to get, and God's going to use me to bring people into his kingdom. That makes sense. I want to be a part of that. And so then they join Jesus, and Jesus says, "All right, we're going to go to this party, and there's going to be prostitutes and drunks and thieves and murderers there." Ooh, Jesus. Those aren't our people. That's a little, like, what are people going to say if we hang around with them? Are they going to be all right with us? Like, this is a little scary. I'm getting out of my comfort zone a little bit here. And so there's times that Jesus calls us to do things that are scary. And then there's times that Jesus calls us to do things that have no hope of working without supernatural intervention. The disciples are on the boat and they see Jesus walking on the water and the waves are big and there's a storm. And Jesus says, all right, Peter, the storm is big and the waves are big. Why don't you get out of the boat and walk to me on the water? No chance that that works without supernatural intervention there, right? It's way beyond just being scary. It is impossible to do without God's input. And so we as Christians, as we're chasing God, we have to be aware that there are things that God says that make sense, but we can't live there. We've got to move into that space where we get scared and where we need God's intervention. That's what it means to be an underdog, is to take on things that are scary and where we need God's intervention. And so I would say that we are there as humans, that God wants us to live there, but we're there as City Church. Like, we're at a place at City Church where we need God's intervention. Nothing, we can come up with plans, we can come up with, you draft all these business ideas and marketing ideas and all this kind of stuff, but at the end of the day, to do what we feel called to do by God, God's got to intervene. God's got to be the one that's leading that. And so I want to go through a couple of stories from the Bible about underdogs just to encourage us that just because things look tough doesn't mean that God is not present. And the first one is King David. His whole life he was an underdog. King David was the youngest of all his brothers, and Saul was made king. Israel wanted a king. And so God said, all right, I'll give you a king. They wanted a big, imposing king so that they could march him out in front of all the other nations and say, look, this is our king. And so God made this guy named Saul king. And Saul is big and tall and strong, and he's, you know, impressive to look at. But he didn't do a good job of following God. And so God said, all right, Saul's days are numbered. I'm going to go ahead and find who's going to be the next king when Saul is done. And so Samuel, the prophet, is told to go to the house where David's family lives. And he goes to his dad and says, all right, somebody in your house is going to be the next king of Israel. And so they start marching the brothers out in front of him. No, it's not that one. No, it's not that one. And David is the youngest, so he's out taking care of the animals, which is a lowly job. It's a disrespected job. It's a dirty job. It's like, oh, you're just a shepherd kind of job. And so all of these brothers, all of David's brothers march in front of Samuel. And no, no, no. Do you have any other sons? Because I know God said that one of your sons is going to be king. And his father's response is, well, there's David. But no, surely not David. David's out taking care of Anna. Like, we'll call him in. Let's just make sure. So he passes in front of him, and God says, no, this is the one. So at that moment, David is anointed as king. The lowest out of the family. Nobody expected him to be anything. And he's just anointed as you're going to be, when Saul's time is done, you're going to be the next king. So now David gets connected with Saul because Saul is, then he goes to the battlefield, and that's when he kills Goliath, right? And he sees this giant that's taunting God. He's not taunting God's people as much as he's taunting God. And David says, well, no, that's not going to work. And so he steps into a situation that was at the very least scary. But it was, in reality, he needed supernatural intervention. Somebody could say it was skill that he was able to throw the rock and kill Goliath. And, you know, you might could repeat that one time out of 100 or 1,000. But the reality is God had to be in that for him to kill Goliath. So now David has stepped up. He's defended God. And Saul gets mad because he's getting glory that Saul wants for himself. And so David is called to the palace, and he plays music when Saul is feeling bad. And Saul just develops this hatred of David, this jealousy of David. And so he determines to kill David. Now again, a shepherd boy from an insignificant family doesn't normally stand a real good chance going up against the king of the whole nation. And so the king has set himself against David. Once again, David is an underdog, and he flees the palace, and he lives in the wilderness for years, and he builds a band of ragtag people, and actually probably ragtag was, they were looking up at ragtag. Like, these are the people that nobody wanted in society, and David builds his kingdom from these places, and then eventually Saul falls, and David takes his place on the throne, but there's still these people from Saul's family that say, no, we're not going to recognize David. So he has to go through years of fighting against Saul's family before the kingdom is ever united. And David's whole life was, all right, I got through this mess, and now there's another one. And I got through that mess, and now there's another one. And this looks bad. All right, God, you got me through. Now there's another struggle. And I think that's by design. That's how God wants us to live. We are designed to always need another miracle. All right? We are designed to always need another miracle. We as humans want to get to a place where we can say, all right, I went through the scary and I saw the supernatural and now I can live a life that makes sense. And we want to get to that place where we can say, all right, I've gone through that struggle. And now I can make decisions that make sense and are more comfortable. But what God says is, no, I want you to always be an underdog. Because underdogs always have to come to me for help. Underdogs always get scared, and underdogs have to ask me to guide them through that. And so we need to embrace what King David embraced, which is always needing a miracle. And I don't know about you guys, but when I'm looking at stuff that God has put on my heart about City Church, we need a miracle. And I don't think that that means that there's something wrong with us. I think that means that God wants us there. So we can also take this and we can look at the entire nation of Israel. The entire nation of Israel was birthed out of slavery. All right, they went to Egypt. They became slaves there. They spent hundreds of years in slavery. And Egypt is this huge oppressive government. And God says, I'm going to deliver you out of their hand. I'm going to deliver you out of slavery. But he does this with plagues. And the plagues were uncomfortable for everybody. Like, there's rotting animals when they died. They destroyed all the produce. There was no clean water. It was an unpleasant thing to go through. Nobody in Israel was saying, or none of the Jews were saying, man, this plague thing is awesome. I wish God, like, I'd be fine to let just God keep doing this and we can watch him destroy the Egyptians, because this is kind of fun. No, they were wanting out of that situation too. It wasn't fun. And so then finally he lets them get out and they go out to the wilderness, and the Pharaoh says, you know what? Nope, I'm going to go and get them back. And so the Israelites are literally backed up against the Red Sea with one of the most imposing armies on the face of the earth coming at them. What are we going to do? They're in a situation where they need supernatural intervention. And Moses begins to pray and talk to God, and he spends all night with his staff raised, and God literally parts the sea, and the Israelites walk through it. Supernatural deliverance. And then the waters come back over, and they destroy the Egyptian army. Right? Supernatural deliverance. You would think that that's like, we've ascended to a height now, and they're just going to keep on going. But they get in the wilderness and they're rebellious again. And so God says, all right, you're going to stay here for a while. And there's snakes that attack them. And there's people who are dying from that. And there's all this stuff that's going on. And it's hard because they're in the wilderness and they have to eat the same food all the time. And they get tired of that and they grumble about all this kind of stuff. But eventually they get to the Jordan. And God says, all right, it's time. So go over there and take the land that I've given you. The problem is the Jordan River is this big river and it's at flood stage. And so there's this very fast flowing current that's flowing. And God says, all right, here's what I'll do. When the priest's foot steps in the water, then I'll stop the water from flowing. Now, nobody in the history of the world has ever stepped in the Jordan River during the flood stage and lived, because the banks are steep. This isn't like one of those where it's just like that. Either that first step is a doozy, you know that saying? So you either get all the way in or you don't get in at all. Nobody has stepped in the Jordan River and lived during this time, because you get swept away. And God says, all right, when you touch the water, I'll stop it. And so the priest begin to step into the water, and the water stops, and they go across. They're supernaturally delivered again. And now he says, all right, here's how you're going to fight this battle. Not with armor, not with weapons. You're going to take a walk around the city once a day for a week. And then at the end, you're going to make a bunch of noise. And that's how you're going to win the battle. And so they do that. And God delivers Jericho into their hands. And they're like, oh my gosh, this is awesome. Like, oh, look what happened. Like, we didn't even have to fight. And God just delivered this town into our hands. And so the next town is Ai. Am I saying that right, Hopkins? It's literally Ai. I think that's the only way you can say it. So the next town up is this town called Ai. And so they send a scouting party to say, all right, what do we need to do for Ai? And the Israelites come back and say, oh, we got this. Like, we don't even need to send the whole army. Don't even worry about it. Like, we don't even need to tire everybody out by marching up there. Just send a couple thousand people up there. We've got this. Because they've lost this sense of being underdogs. And they think now, it doesn't make sense to send the old army. Like, from our own flesh, we can take care of this. And so they send the army up there, and they get routed. Everybody gets driven back, and they realize that there's sin inside their camp, and they got to take care of that. But, you know, I think the Israelites had the same mindset that we do. Look at everything we've been through, and that there's this getting through something to where we never have to be underdogs anymore. We've been underdogs. We were underdogs in Egypt. We were underdogs in the wilderness, and we were running from this nation because they didn't want to come out into the wilderness. And so we were living in the wilderness because we couldn't conquer all these other nations without God. So we've lived our time as an underdog. Look what happened in Jericho. Now we don't have to be underdogs anymore. And God said, no. No. The goal is never to get to a place where we don't need a miracle. The goal is to learn to live in those places where we're scared and where we need supernatural intervention. That is the goal. That's how we stay connected to God. And so then we get to Gideon, who I love. Gideon in Judges 6 is hiding from the Midianites. He's threshing wheat and he's hiding from the Midianites. And God sends an angel to him. And the angel says, hello, mighty warrior, which is kind of funny, right? I don't know if the angel was trying to be funny, but it's kind of funny that he finds this guy who's literally hiding from the enemy and says, hello, mighty warrior. And Gideon's like, no, I'm not a mighty warrior. Things aren't going good. God has deserted us. I don't know what you're talking about. And the angel says, no, actually God sent me to tell you that he's chosen you to bring peace and freedom to the Israelites. Gideon's like, no, my clan is the least of all the clans and I am the least of all my clans. So what's Gideon saying? I'm an underdog. God's not going to use me. And so Gideon starts to realize there's something different about this guy, that maybe this isn't a normal guy, and he realizes that this is the angel of God, and so he's like, all right, so God really did send his angel to me, maybe I should pay attention. And so after that, after he kind of gets his attention with that, God says, all right, I need you to go out into the middle of the town, and there's idols built up there. I need you to pull those idols down and build an altar with them and burn them. And so Gideon, being now convinced that God is with him, does what every brave, strong man would do, and he waited until everybody was asleep, and he went and did what God told him to do. Because he was scared. He was tearing down the religious base of his town, and he was scared that people would get upset. So he did it at night. Now he did it, but he did it at night. And that's all right. Because sometimes God will tell us to do stuff, and our response is, well, that's scary. And it is scary. That's not a bad response. It is scary. And so the question isn't, are we going to be scared? The question is, are we going to do it anyway? Are we going to live in fear and back up to where we only do things that make sense? Or are we going to follow God into things that are scary and trust supernatural deliverance? And so Gideon did that. He did it in his way, but he did it. He was obedient. And so the next day, the townspeople are all mad, and they're looking for whoever destroyed our idols, and Gideon's dad comes and said, it was my son, and we're not going to do anything because he was following God. And so now, Gideon's got a little bit of an audience, and so God says, all right, raise an army. This makes sense to Gideon. All right, we're going to raise an army because with an army we can go and we can fight the Midianites. And so Gideon raises this big army because that makes sense, and God lets him do what makes sense. And so he says, all right, take your army towards the battle zone. And so he takes his army towards the battle zone. And then when he gets in the battle zone, God says, all right, now that you're here, let me tell you what my real plan is. There's too many people here. If I do this, Israel is not going to think that I delivered them. They're going to think that they delivered themselves. So we need to send some people home. Everybody who's scared, go home. So a huge chunk of the army goes home. And then he tells Gideon to go through this process where people are eliminated. And he ends up with 300 people to fight an army that was probably over 100,000. And so again, Gideon is at this place where, God, this is a little bit scary. This doesn't make sense. But I'm going to trust your supernatural provision. And so Gideon does what he's supposed to. They win the battle by lighting a torch, smashing a jar, and again, making a lot of noise. For some reason, God is a real big fan of people who make a lot of noise. And the army that they're fighting against actually gets so confused, they start fighting themselves, and then they just run away because they're scared. And Gideon gets this huge victory. And so I think there's a lot of times, if we took a snapshot in Gideon's story, or we took a snapshot in King David's story, or we took a snapshot of Israel's story, it doesn't look good for them. They're underdogs. The odds are against them. Things are not trending in a good way. But that doesn't mean that God wasn't there. So you don't have to start with a miracle, because that can be scary. That can be intimidating. What Gideon started with was a true encounter with God. Like, he had a true encounter with God. And after that, he was convinced, all right, I'm going to be scared, but I've got to follow this thing that God is giving me, because he's God. And that is what we need as Christ followers, more than anything. I often wonder, the tens of thousands of people who were part of the army that God sent home, I wonder what they thought as they were sitting at home and hearing the stories of this great battle that God won for the Israelites. I wonder if they were jealous, or I wonder if, like, man, I was so scared, I'm glad God sent me home. I wonder if there's something that went through their mind thinking, is there something that I need to work on that made God's army stronger without me? Is there something there that I need to wrestle with, that God was literally able to do more without me than he was with me there? Gideon had a very clear mission. We're going to defeat the Midianites with God's help for God's glory. And so the army was actually strengthened when it was numerically weakened. And that's because the people who were there were the ones that God wanted to be there, the ones that God could use, the ones who were willing to fight a battle that was a little bit different. They weren't fighting with swords and all that kind of stuff. They were fighting literally with jugs and torches. And so what we, I think, have to do as a church is we have to figure out, all right, what is our mission? And we've got a mission statement now, and that's good. It gives us a lot of advantages that we've, things that we can do with that we haven't been able to do in the past. But we have to get to that place where we have a group of people who are so called, so convicted, so deeply invested in this mission that we are willing to consistently put ourselves at risk and do scary things, that we are willing to consistently trust that God is supernaturally going to intervene. And so we're willing to keep going, because the mission that God has given us, to proclaim kingdom diversity, to break cultural barriers, to disciple people towards holiness through grace, is hard and scary. And we could make a mission statement that sounded like it made a lot more sense to people outside of just us. And it would be less scary and less intimidating, and we would miss all the stuff that these people went through when they went through the scary and saw the supernatural. And so what I think we need to do as a city church, as individuals and as city church, is get to our 300. Now, I'm not saying literally 300. That may sound crazy sitting in a room this size right now. Anyway, but who are the people that God wants, that God has put in our heart, or God has put in their heart to join a mission like He has given us? And it doesn't matter how many numbers we have. It doesn't matter how intimidating we are to other parts of the city or other churches or non-Christian people. We may not ever be seen as, wow, that force that is City Church. But if we have people that are willing to wait for God's supernatural influence, God can do a lot of stuff through us, in us, around us, all that stuff. Because we always look at the end of Bible stories, right? Like these stories that may take weeks or months to go through in the Bible, we focus on like the last 20 minutes of the story when everybody's hands are raised and God is triumphant, right? Yeah, Moses led them through the Red Sea, and we're not talking about the times that he fought and grumbled with all the Israelites and all the stuff that he had to deal with and what was going on in the camp and all that stuff. We just look at, wow, they went through. But if we look at all of these stories, all of these underdogs, and not to mention all the ones that you all mentioned too, but David did kill Goliath. The odds were stacked against him, but David and God's people won that battle. Jericho did fall, right? They were underdogs, but they conquered. God conquered that battle for them. Gideon and the 300 did defeat the Midianites. Ehud, the left-handed swordsman, did deliver Israel. King David got out of the wilderness and became the king. The king that God said is a man after my own heart. Moses did lead the Egyptians out of Egypt. Daniel got out of the lion's den. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego got out of the fiery furnace. Elijah did defeat the prophets of Baal. Paul did get some converts when he spoke to the Areopagus. Most of them thought, Paul, you're literally insane. Like, you need to go see a doctor. But he did have some people who became believers from his time there. Paul lived through a hurricane on a wooden boat and went on to tell hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of more people about Jesus. Timothy was young and inexperienced, but he led churches and is remembered as a leader of God's church to this day. And Jesus was on the cross, but he rose again. Think about that. Again, Jesus is not an underdog because we know the whole story. But if you were an odds maker, right, in Jesus' day, and you were giving people odds. Is this really the Messiah? Like, imagine if there was a Vegas equivalent in Jerusalem, and they were taking odds. You know, when Jesus turned the water to wine, the odds started getting a little bit better. Maybe this guy is something. And then he starts healing people. Okay, the odds are going down. Maybe this guy really is the Messiah. And then he brings people back to life. Okay, it's looking good. Like, this may actually be an odds-on favorite to be the Messiah. But then he goes out to the garden to pray with his disciples after the Passover. And the army shows up. And they arrest him. Wait, no. He can't be the Messiah and get arrested. This isn't looking good now. And then they take him and they have this sham trial. I see what's going on here. They're going to make sure that he dies. He can't be the Messiah. Like, the Messiah, this is not looking like the Messiah. And then they put him up against a post and they start whipping him and beating him. Well, surely this isn't the Messiah. This can't be the one that God promised. And then they put this beam on his shoulders, and he's bloody and he's beaten, and they make him carry this post out of town. All right, now, the odds are really looking long at this point. God, you've got to show up like right now, because if not, surely there's no way that the Messiah can die. And then they put him on the cross. well, this is not just death. This is like a criminal's death. This is the most humiliating way that a person could die. There's no way that God would let His Son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who's supposed to bring the truth and the light to the world, there's no way that He could die on a cross with criminals. This can't be the Messiah. And so the disciples were watching. Some of them up close, John was right there. Some of them from a distance. And then they see them stab him. And they see him take his body down and pronounce him dead. Well, I guess we were wrong. Is that? How is he dead? And Jesus goes from the place of being like, hey, look, this might be the guy, to he's an underdog. There's no way that this guy is really going to be the Messiah. And the next day, Jerusalem's pretty quiet because it's a high feast day. It's the Passover, the holy day, and people aren't moving around. And then the day after that, people start moving around, and they go to the tomb. And he's not there. Because he has conquered all the stuff that everybody thought, well, he can't be the Messiah because all these things conquered him. He's conquered all of those things. He's conquered death. He's conquered sin. He's conquered the governing authorities that put him on the cross and then put him in the grave. He's conquered all of that because he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is our Savior. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh, who came to give us new life. And so when we look at that, it didn't look good for Jesus in a lot of times. And there's going to be times in our individual lives and in our collective lives that it's not going to look good from an odd-making standpoint. But that doesn't mean God is not present. It means that we have to live in that scary moment and trust the supernatural intervention of God. When we are convicted, when we are following our convictions that are based on Scripture and based on our chasing of God, we have to live in that scary moment and trust that God will supernaturally intervene. We have communion ready, don't we? Can you bring those over here? And I'd like for us to take this all together. And again, we do the same thing with the cross that we do with a lot of other Bible stories, and we just look at the end. And we celebrate the cross, and we celebrate the victory of the cross. And we forget what an unbelievable underdog overcoming story this is. Of a poor kid from Nazareth. Remember what was said about Nazareth when somebody said, we found the Messiah, he's from Nazareth? Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. The Messiah can't be from Nazareth. And not only from Nazareth, but he was driven away from Nazareth to Egypt and lived as a refugee and came back. And well, he was driven from Bethlehem and came back to Nazareth as a refugee. He was this guy that wasn't formally educated. He wasn't recognized by any of the religious leaders in their religious schools. But he was God. And so there's a lot of things that the world can look at and say, no, that doesn't look like it's going to work. But the example of the cross is that God doesn't work with easy odds. God wants us to live in these spaces where we have to depend on supernatural intervention. And that's what we celebrate when we take communion, is the fact that there is no obstacle that God can't overcome.